congregation nowadays, I'm occasionally asked to lead worship in various churches, not only in New Zealand, but also in Australia. And I think there is a genuine desire in most churches, as far as I can see, that they want to honour God in the way they worship Him. But I'm sometimes left wondering whether we actually understand who we are worshipping, where we are worshipping, and why we worship. Now, before we go to our text, let me just give you a brief overview of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to encourage the early Christians to persevere in the Christian faith. Indeed, all the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout Hebrews, there is this continual theme of the authority and supremacy of Christ, intermingled with various warnings not to go back to the old way. For example, in the past, God spoke to His people through the prophets. Now He speaks to us through His Son. Moses was faithful over God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus, as the great high priest, offered the one eternal sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And then you have some warnings as well. The warning not to neglect the salvation we have in Christ. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. A warning against rejecting the grace we have tasted in Christ in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 10, there is a warning against neglecting to meet together as we see the day of the Lord's appearing drawing closer. In Hebrews 11, we have the record of the heroes of faith who believed and trusted that God would bring about the birth of the promised Messiah. And now we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and it reminds us to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in chapter 12, verse 14, the writer warns us that without holiness, we cannot see God, reminding us that our God is thrice holy, and that hasn't changed. Not for a moment. Now this evening I want to focus on the privilege that we have to come together and worship Almighty God. The better way to worship. And I want to do that by briefly focusing on verses 18 to 21 first, to highlight what worship isn't today. In verses 18 to 21, the writer takes us to Mount Sinai. Moses pleaded with Pharaoh to let God's people go so that they could worship him. Exodus 5 verse 1. Now, Mount Sinai is mentioned here to present a contrast between the earthly Sinai and the heavenly Jerusalem, or if you like, the heavenly Zion, or if you like, between Moses and Christ, or between the law and gospel. Mount Sinai gives us a picture of the old covenant way of worship. And when you read it, it isn't all that attractive, is it? When man came to God at Mount Sinai, there was a separation made necessary because God was holy and mankind was sinful. The holiness of God is such that this mountain was not to be touched by sinners. God commands Moses to set up some boundaries around Mount Sinai. No one is to go beyond these boundaries, and anyone who did would be put to death. Even if one of their beasts of burden crossed the line, it would need to be killed. And the presence of God is manifested here in a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and the mountain shakes with a voice whose words make the hearers beg that they would no longer have to hear messages spoken to them. You can look at that at Exodus 20 verse 19. Furthermore, before the people were allowed to come near the mountain, they had to undergo 3 days of purification, including the washing of their clothes. I dare say, if you came to worship with flip-flops and stubbies or a skimpy clothes in Exodus 19, you would have dropped dead on the spot. Simple as that. See, whatever else you would like to say, worshipping a thrice holy God in the Old Testament wasn't a casual event. That was serious business. It was such a frightening and awesome event that the people trembled. And even Moses trembled with fear. But the text tells us here, this is not where or how we come to worship today. We don't come to God in darkness, gloom, and tempest, and in fear. We now come to the mountain of God's grace. Thanks to the law-keeping and all-sufficient sacrifice of our blessed Saviour. We come for we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are seen as God's children. We can come with boldness before the throne of God. What a blessing. So that's briefly Old Testament worship. That brings me to the second part of our text. And if you have your Bibles open, I just want to read again from verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We should really read that twice, shouldn't we? Because I wonder sometimes how many people, how many of us actually believe what is written there? Have you ever thought about corporate worship like that? Do we really believe when we come together to worship in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of our living God? This city has foundations. The designer and builder was God himself. Hebrews 11 verse 10 reminds us of that. And again, look at the contrast here. Sinai was covered in darkness, fire and gloom. All of that has been pierced, blown aside by the wind of the glorious gospel. We now see and worship at the city of the living God. Sinai prohibited the entrance of sinful men. No man, woman, or even a beast could even set foot on that mountain. But now, on the mountain of grace, is a city where God's people can dwell. Wow! The sight of Mount Sinai produced fear. But this is a scene of great joy, rejoicing, encouragement. From Sinai boomed forbidding threats. But now, from this mountain sounds a voice of invitation. To approach the former mountain was to tremble with fear. But to draw near to this mountain is to find hope for today, renewed encouragement and grace for tomorrow. This is the glorious difference made by the coming of Jesus Christ. His coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. By that he has taken away all the darkness, all the gloom, and transformed this mountain of fear into the mountain of grace. The curtain in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. We all have access, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tell me, have you thought about worship like that when you came in here this afternoon? See, when we walk into this worship center, we don't just step out of the secular into the sacred, or from the common to the uncommon, but we walk in from the earthly to the heavenly. And look who's present. It blows my mind. Look what it says there in the last part of verse 22. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I've so often been in churches leading worship, and I just wonder sometimes whether it's worthwhile. You know, I probably spend 12 to 15 hours on a sermon, and I come to a service and there's 35 people present. And I think to myself, where is everybody? You know, if they knew that I spent 15 hours on this, why don't they come and worship the King with me? Now, it can be discouraging for the preacher and for those 35 who attend. And you inevitably, well, me of little faith, I inevitably ask, where is everyone? Where would they rather be? Now, let me add, there is no excuse for sloppiness or poor preparation or even poor communication when preparing and coming to deliver a message from God's word. May that never be the reason why people do not come. But what a great encouragement is found in this text. When we come together for corporate worship, there are thousands upon thousands singing with us. Yeah, they're invisible, but they're here. More than just a few people we might see. And with respect, even the size of this earthly congregation that's in front of me this evening. We are part of a great number that we cannot even count. It's mind-boggling. We recited the Apostles' Creed this evening. And we all say we believe in the communion of saints. Well, when you think about this, that has a whole different meaning, doesn't it? Worshipping with saints, singing with them, those past and present and those who will come into the fold in years to come. So, with respect, our corporate worship on the Lord's Day should not primarily be structured in a way that we reach the lost, but to worship. Only those who are saved in Jesus Christ can worship. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't challenge people in their walk with the Lord. Absolutely. We should challenge them on the path of obedience. But our first call when we enter here is to worship with the whole cosmos, Revelation chapter 5. With the angels in festal gathering, we are singing with them, singing praises to the one who's sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. What a wonderful encouragement for us to come and worship. Look who else is present. The text goes on, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who is this firstborn? Well, surely it can be none other than Christ himself, the firstborn from the dead. And we are part of an assembly that belongs to him. Oh, I don't mean to be bagging my own denomination at all, but in Australia, we have many churches now that called themselves all sorts of different names. They call it rebranding, whatever you like. So we have names of churches such as One Hope, or Hope in the Hills, or New Life, or Oasis, and a whole lot more. Now, I find it even difficult to keep up sometimes. Well, and I'm sure they have good reason to do it. But I wonder sometimes whether perhaps we shouldn't call ourselves the assembly of the firstborn. I'm not saying that you have to change your name, but think about it. As we worship every Sunday with other Christians, we belong to the church of the firstborn. It sends shivers down my spine to think about it. That we are gathered with the elect and all those who have died in the Lord and are now present with Him. Staggering. The text goes on. Look, who else is present? And to God, the judge of all. Oh, wow. It's amazing, isn't it? I was chatting to a lovely Christian elder, or Christian man actually, a few days before I came to Australia. He was asked to do a reading service in my local church, and then he heard that the minister who had been elected to come was going to be sitting in the pew, and he was getting a bit wobbly. And I said to him, mate, we're already worshipping before a holy God. Who cares? Well, who cares? But who cares about the minister sitting there? You understand? Our holy God is present with us. It's amazing. And dearie me, I think if we thought about that a little bit more, I dare say we would be far more careful about our dress, our behaviour, our jokes, even our swagger, you know, when we come into worship. A holy God is present. I think we would even, probably not true for the RCNZ, but we'd probably even sit down and look at the lyrics of many songs and hymns we sing and ask, and especially when they start singing about how we feel, rather than giving praise to our Almighty God. The text goes on. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Commentators suggest that it's the people of faith referred to in the previous chapter. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Deborah, Rahab, Samuel, David, the prophets, and many others. All those Old Testament saints who trusted in the promises of God that the Messiah would come. They're present. Just as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who has come. They're all present with us. The Saviour who would come and cleanse them from their sin and make them perfect. I think it's mind-tingling thought that when I come to worship, I'm going to be with the saints of all ages singing praises to God. Now, if you haven't been moved yet, look who else is present. We come into the presence of Christ, our glorious Saviour. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You thought about that? In the presence of our glorious Saviour, the mediator of a new covenant. You understand? No more fighting a lost cause, trying to be saved by obedience to the law or by our works. A better covenant. No more reason to despair because we've failed yet again. No reason not to have assurance of salvation because we never quite knew we'd done enough. None of that. A better covenant. Coming to the one who made the perfect sacrifice by giving his sinless life for us so that we have forgiveness and life in abundance. And notice the text. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now those of us who are familiar with Genesis 4 know that God accepted the offering of Abel and rejected the offering of Cain. Well, if anything, we should note that we can offer worship to God that isn't acceptable. And if that's the case, we have to seriously think about changing the way we do things. I also find it interesting that the first reason given in Scripture for murder revolved around how two people worshipped. Abel's worship was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. Now, some people say that God accepted Abel's worship and offering because blood was involved, where Cain's was a cereal type offering. But that's not the answer. For we know God introduced both blood offerings and cereal offerings. No, the reason why Abel's offering was accepted is because it was done in faith. Now, sometimes in theological circles, we speak about the glory of the cross. And I don't want to diminish that for a moment. But when we come to worship, I would suggest the goal is to bring glory to our God. And it's because of the cross that we can bring glory to God. We are not here to please ourselves or the world or to market goods and services to a secular culture, but to worship our God for his glory. It was one of the reformational solos, was it not? It was. All glory be to our triune God. They've all been intricately involved in our salvation, our redemption. And when you look at the word glory, and I'm not a great Greek or Hebrew scholar, but when you look at the word glory in Greek, it's doxa, and in Hebrew it's called kavod. And when you look up the meaning of that in Hebrew, it refers to God's majesty, his dignity, his holiness. There's a weightiness about it. It's the opposite of treating something lightly. There is a weightiness what we're doing here today when we come to worship and bring glory to God. And perhaps that's why, and I'm going to jump a few verses now, why the writer warns us at the end of this chapter to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe to our God, for our God is a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. You know, I don't know how it is here, but you know, people like to talk about Jesus being our friend and brother and hi Jesus and hi that. I understand. But he hasn't changed. Three times holy. And we are in his presence. We are in his presence. Well, I trust that you've been privileged today to gather for worship in the presence of a triune holy God, with innumerable number of angels, dearly loved saints past, and in the presence of our Saviour. It's just staggering, isn't it? And it's my prayer that our worship, however you do it here, will always be acceptable to our God. Amen.